This is certainly for me an especially precious passage. It was this passage that was being read and preached on the very weekend that I became a Christian. It was indeed 29 years ago tonight that that happened, if you want a date, if that means anything. But the Lord is good, and he used this word, and may he use this word again for us this night. Philippians 2, from verse 1 to verse 13. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen.
Well, let me say again how grateful I am to the leadership of this church for kindly inviting me to be with you on this 199th anniversary. That those who were here this morning will know that I'm just as confused about the exact dates as anybody else seems to be. I did go to Mr. Google to have a little look, but by the time I'd read all the dates that were given there, I decided that I would just go along with what the church says, that today is the 199th anniversary. I was very interested in the notices. I hope that the training in using a fire extinguisher was not directly related to the cooking of the food that will happen immediately before that. I will have a word with my son afterwards and make sure that those things do not coincide. In the 17th century, one of the best known preachers in our land was a man called Matthew Henry. He was born in 1662, the very year in which Parliament passed the notorious Act of Uniformity, which compelled ministers in the Church of England only to use the form of service that was contained in the Book of Common Prayer, and forced out all the Church of England ministers who would not do that. Matthew Henry is, I suppose, best known today, all these years after his birth and death, by his, well, we could call it a monumental commentary, which so many preachers I know have used with great effect. He had a great way with words, I sometimes find in looking at other commentators, they seem rather dull and formal, and then Matthew Henry's comments on any particular theme or verse of Scripture seems alive in a way that the others are not. Let me give you just one example in the book of Genesis, writing, commenting on the fact that God made woman out of a rib taken from the side of man. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." Well, I don't know of anybody in all the years since the Bible was written who's made a more apt and warming comment on that particular part of Scripture. And that was the way Matthew Henry was often inclined to write. He also answered a question that I think is very important for all Christians to ask at some time or another in their lives. What is the most important thing that we should do in response to the teaching of God's word? What's the greatest challenge, if you look at like that, that we find as we come to the word of God? Matthew Henry summed it up in this way. Be holy is the great and fundamental law of our religion. We may not like the word religion exactly there, but we won't have time to go into that tonight. But be holy is the great and fundamental law of our religion. And of course, he is exactly right. You can take the Bible in your hand, read it from cover to cover, and find nothing more important or more insistent, repeated more often, emphasized more clearly than the fact that Christians are called to live a godly or a Christ-like life. Here is Paul to the Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be holy. And to Timothy, God has saved us and called us to a holy life. So if you wanted a title to tonight's message, I'm not a great fan of giving titles, but sometime I'm asked to do so, and that's, of course, absolutely fine. It would be this, a call to biblical holiness. And I find it, or I have found it, and I hope you will too, in the second chapter of Philippians, which was read a few moments ago, and in particular in verse 12, which I read from the version I have in front of me, differs only by a word or two from that which you may have in your church Bibles. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. I remember soon after my conversion, when I first of all began to read the Bible seriously, coming across this verse and being jolted by it, feeling, wait a minute, there's something not quite right here. And what I had in particular were the words, work out your salvation. Now, I came certainly, as we look back over the previous few years, from a very religious background. I belonged to a church, was received as a member of it, was there every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and Wednesday at choir practice. I had a very moving voice. I sang, and most people wanted to move, but I was at the choir practice. Don't go on, that's long enough. I was at the choir practice on a Wednesday night, Thursday night at the youth fellowship, became the leader of the youth fellowship, and was not a Christian. And then I became a Christian, converted under the preaching of a Canadian-American evangelist who was a cousin to Walt Disney, which may explain more than we need to go into here. Then I realized that all of my religion, all of my church going, all of the service that I was rendering to that particular church, or my work among the young people, that all of that counted for nothing, that I was saved purely and simply and entirely by the sovereign grace of God. And I began to read the Bible seriously for the first time, came across the writings of Paul, who immediately became, or very soon became, a great hero of mine, and then found these words written by Paul, of all people, work out your salvation. Now, if there was one thing, and perhaps the first and greatest thing that I knew immediately on my conversion, is I couldn't work out my own salvation. Salvation was of God and not of anything that I even believe, and certainly not anything I did. And then as I read the scripture, I came to realize that it speaks of salvation in the three major tenses. First of all, it speaks of it in the past tense, a verse many of us know very well from Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so nobody can boast. Well, here is salvation talked of as something that is in the past, and the word we would use about that is justification, being made right with God. But then the Bible also speaks of salvation in the present tense. Paul writing to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So now we have salvation in the present continuous tense. But then the Bible also speaks of salvation in the future tense. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He's not saying our salvation is further away, he's saying our salvation is nearer, which can only mean that he was looking to the fullness of salvation in the life and the world to come. So we have these three tenses. We have it in the past tense, and we would use the word justification. We have it in the present continuous tense, and we would use the word sanctification. And we have it used in the future tense, and we would use the word glorification. So we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the key to understanding what Paul is saying here, as I very soon came to realize, is that he was using the second of these, work out your own salvation. And what we need to realize is that the word holiness, the word salvation here, speaks of sanctification. A word, a synonym for sanctification is holiness. If you read the word sanctification in your New Testament and somewhere else the word holiness, you can be sure that they mean exactly the same thing. So if we import the word holiness instead of salvation, then it would mean work out your own holiness, which is exactly what Paul is saying. Just one more note about the very words that are used, and this is not changing scripture, this is merely interpreting it. The word out could properly in the context be translated by in rather than out, or even better, the word at. So we would have work at your holiness, which, to put it more fully, is work at being and becoming more and more holy as you go through your Christian life. So that is the meaning of what Paul is saying here. And let me point out certain things that we make sure about it as we simply have the text in front of us. And the first is that there is a scriptural context. The first word, certainly in the translation I have here in verse 12, is therefore. And Dr. G. Campbell Morgan once very cutely said, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself what it's there for. And the word therefore is a conjunction. It's something that links what has been said with what is about to be said. For example, if you got a letter that began with these words, dear Bill, therefore, you would be very surprised, especially if your name was Fred. But even if it was Bill, you would say, but there must be something missing here. If the letter said, dear Bill, you'll remember that we talked about thus and so. Well, I've asked for other people's opinion about it. And now, as a result of that, I've come to this conclusion. Therefore, you would say, now the word therefore makes sense. It links something that has been said with something that is about to be said. So it's certainly the case here. So what we are looking at tonight in verses 12 and 13 is linked back to verses 1 to 11. And it's one of the most wonderful passages, if we can dare to use that phrase, of the whole of Scripture. This is surely one of the most wonderful. And it's quite surprising how it develops, because Paul is writing, giving pastoral advice to the Christians to whom he's writing, telling them to be tender and compassionate, to be like-minded, to have love for one another in spirit and purpose, not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves, and then gives this wonderful example. Each of you, your attitude rather, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then this wonderful, wonderful passage about our Savior, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, or much better, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, you will know, you're well enough taught here to know that the original writers of Scripture did not use chapter numbers or verse numbers, and we're sometimes helped if we just ignore the numbers and read straight on. And this is what we must do here. There is this wonderful crescendo about the Lord Jesus Christ, climaxing in the great statement that he is God, or Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, in other words, what follows in verses 12 and 13, which is where our attention is going to be tonight, the context is that Jesus Christ is Lord. When I first became a Christian, I can remember on some occasions a preacher saying something like this: now, you may have received Jesus as your Savior, but have you taken him as your Lord? And an infant in Christ as I was, what was coming across to me is, in trusting Christ as my Savior, I've certainly entered into God's family, into the Christian church. Now, is there some other step that I need to take? I've trusted him as my Savior. Now I need to take him as my Lord, or the phrase that would have been used, you need to make him your Lord. And I, the thought in my own unformed mind at that stage was, well, this will take me into another league altogether. This will take me another step forward in my Christian faith, a definitive step forward. It wasn't too long before I realized that that kind of preaching was invalid and did not have a biblical basis. It is impossible for any Christian, young or old, to make Jesus Lord for this very simple reason. He already is Lord. So to have Jesus as Lord is not a second step, or a step forward, or a second blessing, or anything of the kind. It's not a sudden dramatic experience that we are called to have after we are converted. When we put our trust in Christ, we put our trust in him both as our Savior and as our Lord. Or to put it another way, we do not become holy in one moment by making Jesus Lord. We are to be holy moment by moment because he is Lord. In other words, that's the context. The context of these words is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what a tremendous challenge that is. Oh, I know at the time as a very immature Christian, it seemed to me a tremendous challenge that I was being called to do. Here was another step that I now had to make. And how did I make it? And what exactly should I say or do that would make Jesus Lord? And I have to say, I found that a great challenge. Stirred me very deeply. But here's a greater challenge: that we should be holy moment by moment because he is Lord. Now that's a much greater challenge. So there's a scriptural context to what Paul is saying here. And then secondly, notice that there's a steady consistency about it. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Let me say three things about that. Firstly, it's very practical. Holiness is very practical. As you have always obeyed. This is the heart of it. I recall on my very first visit to the United States, which would have been in the late 1960s, I was preaching in Pinehurst, Idaho, which is not quite the end of the world, but it must be close to it. A little town on the very far west coast of the United States. Never been there before, and I'm not quite sure how I was placed there, how I had the opportunity. Quite a small church. And I remember the pastor saying to me, well, before the morning service, would you like to sit in on a men's Bible class? Not take it. He wasn't entrusting that to me. But would you like to sit in on it? And I did. Oh, 8 or 10 men, perhaps, led by a man, a very strong-looking man with his sleeves rolled up, and he had biceps in places where I don't even have places. And I can remember some of the things he said during, and all of that time, in the late 1960s. And at one stage, I remember he stroked his chin and said, do you know, I've been thinking about this very carefully. Christianity is obedience. Now, I'm well aware as a preacher that there are times when everything one has said is forgotten by 90% of those who heard you say it within 24 hours of you saying it. And that's a very daunting experience for any preacher. Paul may be different. Paul, you look maybe different to me, but I know that that is the case. But here I am all these years later remembering exactly what that man said and treasuring it as being true. Christianity is obedience. You become a Christian by repenting. That's obedience. And having faith, that's obedience. You seek to meet with God's people, that's obedience. You begin to read the Bible seriously, that's obedience. You pray, that's obedience. You give to the work of the gospel, that's obedience. You seek to witness to other people, that's obedience. So this man, in three words, had it absolutely right. Christianity is obedience. Holiness is not a matter of feelings or experiences or language. It is obedience to the word of God in every part of life. So firstly, it's practical. And then it's permanent, not only in my presence, says Paul, but now much more in my absence. How wonderfully human this is in its touch. Holiness is not something to be turned on special occasions. So Paul is saying, look, I want you to grow in your holiness, not just when I come to visit you. Now, that would have been a very exciting moment. If they knew in advance and they said, now, next week, the Apostle Paul will be with us. You can just imagine those Christians, maybe even thinking, I need to straighten up my life a little bit. I need to make a big effort now to live a more godly life. And Paul says it earlier in the same epistle. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So he is saying growing in holiness should be a permanent thing, not something that you turn on occasionally and from time to time. One of my favorite Puritan authors is a man called Thomas Brooks, and he once wrote this: a man that is really holy will be holy among the holy, and he will be holy among the unholy. Now that's unforgettably simple and true. A person who is really holy will be holy among the holy. When they gather with other Christians, gather here to worship on a Sunday, one would expect a measure of holiness in one's thinking and one's speaking and one's singing and one's praying. Yes, but Brooks said the person who is really holy will be holy among the holy, and he will be holy among the unholy. So on Monday morning he will be just as holy, will seek certainly to be just as holy, just as godly, just as Christ-like as when he meets with God's people on the Lord's day. And then it is progressive, as you have always obeyed, but now much more. So Paul is now looking for progress in holiness, for growth in grace. Not expecting them to make a step forward and then stay there, but for there to be gradual and continued growth. Much more. I remember many years ago speaking in a little town in Mississippi called Yazoo City. My colleagues in Christian ministries in those days used to say, he's making it up. There can't be a place of that name. Well, my wife, Pam, now will tell you that there is such a place because she's been to it with me more than once already in the relatively short time that we've been married. On this particular occasion, I was to preach in a small Baptist church and not in the somewhat larger Presbyterian church that I had often been to before. And my closest friend in Yazoo City was no longer in the Presbyterian church, but was now in a little group that had formed this small Baptist church. However, he discovered I was to be in town, and I'd hardly arrived when he got hold of me and said, can I take you out to lunch tomorrow? Now, no itinerant preacher I know ever refuses an offer of lunch given by a businessman. So, of course, I immediately agreed. And my saliva glands went into overdrive as I thought of this wonderful lunch to come. And he took me to McDonald's. And we ordered our Big Macs or whatever they were. And we got to the table. And he does, as many Americans would do, and we're rather shy to do it here in the UK. He then said, let us pray, which was certainly necessary. So we prayed. And he prayed in a voice that could have been heard in Chicago. For God's blessing on this Big Mac. And then he turned to me and said, tell me, how are things with your soul? Now, when I travel around, as I've done for 57 years now, people ask me all kinds of questions. It's usually a case of, how long are you here for? Which I'm never quite happy about hearing that. As if they say, well, let's hope it's a very short time. Or, where are you going next? Or, where have you been on this trip? Well, those are common questions, and I hear them almost everywhere I go. But I can't remember anybody else in 57 years on the road saying to me, looking me straight in the eye and saying, how are things with your soul? And Paul is saying this to the Philippians. At least it's the unwritten text. Paul is saying, how are things with your soul? Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Are you growing in your likeness to the Lord Jesus? Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, that is holiness, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are Christians in today's rather loose world who get those in exactly the wrong order and say, the great thing about being a Christian is joy. Got to be happy about it. And then secondly, peace. That gives you peace. And then thirdly, and a very bad third at times, comes holiness. Paul puts those exactly the other way around. He says, first of all, strive to be holy. That will bring you peace, and it will also bring you joy. And that, Paul says, is the kingdom of God. Now, why is he seeking to make a holiness such a serious business? Well, let me give you two reasons. The first is that our failure is so likely. That's why we've got to be serious about it. Because if we're not serious, we are very likely to fail. I used to take part in a very large convention, several thousand people attending it for a whole week, at a place called Filey in the northeast of England. And I can remember, although I was one of the speakers, sitting on the platform one night and hearing somebody else preach and announce either as his text or as a major text that he wanted to use, where Paul in Romans 7 says, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Never forget hearing that. I'd read the words, of course, before. But here was the Apostle Paul saying, actually, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my own sinful nature. It's a tremendous step forward. I consider it a step forward in my own life. It's a great step forward when we realize that there is no sin over which we can ever claim full and final and complete and permanent victory here on earth. I recall on that same visit that I was at Pinehurst, being taken one day to a place called Mount Kellogg, which had a ski slope in it. And I remember standing there with a pastor and seeing somebody come down the ski slope. And he tumbled in the middle of it all and fell base over apex and slid to the bottom of the hill. And I said to the pastor, you must see a lot of that. I'll never forget his reply, which was, yes, and you can never be so old that you never do it. Never forgotten that. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the Christian faith, how mature you feel by the grace of God you have become. You're never so far along in your Christian journey that you can never slip and fall. Now, you can never fall from grace and be damned, but it is always possible to fall from godliness and to be disgraced. Every moment we live is one of potential failure. So that's one reason why we need to be serious about living godly lives. And the second is because your Father is so loving. Many years ago, one of my very earliest years in full-time evangelism, I remember coming home and seeing one of my sons, not the one listening to me now, but one of my sons in our front room, which many people dedicate to special occasions. We just dedicated it to the children and let them run wild in there. And this little boy was had one of these building kits in front of him. And it was getting nowhere. So he was, all the building material was around him, but he was sitting there doing nothing. I might have had a sense of prophecy that he would one day be in the civil service, and it would have been a very accurate thing because he was. Anyway, be that as it may. And I said to him, because there was a little tear trickling down his cheek, and I said, what's the problem? And he said, Daddy, I know exactly what to do, but I just can't do it by myself. And I thought, that's wonderfully true. I remember on another occasion, the same boy coming into me once in my, what was laughingly called a study, which was a very tiny bedroom, and my desk was a kidney-shaped pink ladies' dressing table without the mirror. And he came waving a piece of paper at me and said, Daddy, look at this. And I said, honey, I'm just very busy. Yes, but I want you, just look at this. And so he handed it to me. And well, it was a mess. It was as if 100 flies had crawled all over it with ink-laden legs. And I didn't know, it was like some modern art, I didn't know which way was up. But I looked at it and said, yes, very interesting. Do please close the door as you leave. He said, yes, but Daddy, what do you think of it? And I said, well, you're going to have to help me. What is it? And he said, Dad, it's you. Now, let me say two things about my reaction. First of all, I was not satisfied. I mean, my passport photograph is better than that. But secondly, hear me carefully, I was pleased. How could I be not satisfied and pleased? I was not satisfied because I'm too proud to have been satisfied with that. But I was pleased because here was this little boy with a day stretching in front of him. Were we ever at that stage in life with not what in the world can I do to fill the hours of this day? And he decided, I want to do something that will please my Father. And so he'd taken his crayons or pens or whatever he had and had drawn this ghastly mess. But the idea was, I want to please my Father and take it to him and show it to him and ask for his approval. Well, he didn't get my approval in that sense, but I was, though not satisfied, I was pleased. Now, in an ideal relationship, we will always seek to please our Heavenly Father, but not as a legal requirement, but just because of what he has done for us. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example, of course. I always do what pleases him. And God is our Father, not only in the sense of creation, but in the sense of recreation, of the new birth. He has chosen us from all of humanity, brought us into that wonderful living family of his worldwide, and he has done so much for us, given us justification and forgiveness and redemption and an eternal relationship with him forever. Surely we should seek in every way we can to do that which pleases him. And then fourthly, there is a supernatural capacity. We may well think, well, that's a very high bar to set, and how do we do it? Look at the verse that follows. For, and the very word is hugely important, and it means because. So Paul says, work at being holy. And remember that it's practical and it's permanent and it is all of the things we've looked at. And here is why you are able to do that. Because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And there's no contradiction here, although there appears to be some. But there isn't. And you get the same kind of picture in the book of Jude, just before the end of the New Testament. And in Jude 21 and immediately following, you find the same thing which the careless critic would say is a contradiction, where Paul urges, where Jude urges his readers, keep yourselves in God's love, and then two verses later says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. So Jude, in one of the same letters, says, keep yourselves, and it is God who keeps you. So you have the same picture here. Salvation is by God's sovereign will. Man's responsibility is therefore to respond to it in the right way, and not to do it and then claim that he has done something towards his salvation. So both of Paul's statements here are entirely true. So we have a situation in which we are totally responsible. We are to press on to seek to be holy day by day. But secondly, we are totally incapable. You say, well, that is a contradiction. We're called to do it, and then we're told we're incapable of doing it. Think of the whole matter of salvation, for example. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But also says, no man can come except the Father draw him. Think of the man who was crippled and lay on his bed. And Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now the man might have been entitled to say, that's something I would love to do. There are just three problems. I can't rise, I can't take up my bed, and I can't walk. Other than that, I'm all for it. So the command is given. The man by himself is impossible, finds it impossible to obey it, but with the command came the ability. That is why John Calvin, commenting on this verse in front of us now, says God works in us and through us, not against us or without us. God works in us and through us, but not against us or without us. Notice that. God never works against us. Even when he disciplines us, going back to this morning's message, in a way that we find hard and tough and difficult to understand, God is not working against us. My friend, God is not working against you. I have an email still in my inbox, it's only been there 24 hours, from someone who has great difficulty in his life, a very practical thing, and says, I don't know why I am being tested in this way. I've yet to respond to him, and I'll certainly seek to do so tomorrow. But however hard you think God is disciplining you, it is always for your good. Thomas Watson, another of my very favorite Puritan authors, says, the very worst that God can do to you is to whip you to heaven. So God never works against us, nor does he work without us. Hear me carefully. God doesn't work without us in the matter of making us holy, godly, Christ-like. It doesn't work without us. It's not something, well, we just drift into it and God will do it for us. That is not the Bible's teaching. Nobody drifts into holiness. Nor is it true to say, and I used to hear the phrase again as a young Christian, that we are just to let go and let God. Well, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You certainly won't find it in Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks about taking up the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit and so on. So God never works against us, nor does he work without us. Holiness involves effort and discipline and vigilance and determination. But Going back to Calvin, he works in us and through us. So first of all, God works in us. Every time you read in the scriptures or in a book on the scriptures about the need and the way to become holier, and you find a stirring in your own heart, and there are those moments, they don't come every day, but there are moments when you feel, this is speaking directly to me, and there's something that I need to do about it. That is God working in you. And then he also works not only in us, but through us. And we find as the stirring is there in our heart to do something, to quote Philippians again, true and noble and right and pure and lovely and honorable, when we have that stirring in our heart to holiness, to increased and enlarged holiness, be encouraged. Because that is God working in you, not only to will, but to do that which, to quote Paul again, is according to his good pleasure. And as you do, and as you seek to become godly and holy and Christ-like in your life, be assured that with the command comes the enabling. And as you do, you will discover, as God was to tell Paul in another very difficult situation in Paul's life, as God says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray together. And God says to us in his word and by his spirit, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Heavenly Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. And we pray in the name of your Son, our Saviour. Amen.